Okay, we are set for week 64, the closing week of regulation before we move into overtime for EO. I am glad to say, I sent out an email a couple hours ago letting you know that the office confirmed Shari Shemayim will be glad to host us for a three-week extension of the series. So God willing, that will be same time, same place, 1:30 p.m. on Tuesdays, and it will run June 21st, 28th, and July 5th.
Our friends welcome to join us if they're interested.
Absolutely. Realistically, those who have been here will, naturally get more out of it. But these are shiurim which I delivered on Shavuos night, and they were targeted for people who didn't know anything about the book. So someone can walk in from scratch and get something, but someone who's been reading it through will get a lot more, because as I was going through preparation of those shiurim, I found myself just going through my notes over and over again. And the result is that they encapsulate some of the themes that we've been looking at. You saw the email that I sent out with the list. One of the topics was Job Jewish, which takes us back to the beginning of the book. But having in mind what develops through the course of the entire book, you get a sense of the theme overall, and the question of his identity we suddenly see as something very important, which we discussed as a curiosity in our first couple of weeks. You suddenly realize just how important it is. Another one of the themes is the question of how you speak to people who cannot believe. Because Eov is faced with three friends who honestly believe that they are doing right by him in trying to convince him of their view of the universe, and it doesn't work. And so the question is, what lessons can be drawn from the interaction between them? And this will take us back to Newsom's narrative theme, and we'll talk that through in light of the dialogues that they have, and so on. You'll see the topics there. So there were five shiurim on Shavuos night, but I think we'll be able to encapsulate what we said in three, because we do have the background already on the book. Each of the five shiurim started out with a good 10 to 15 minutes of explaining what this joke thing is. So that, hopefully, we won't have to do for this. So, if we do have to, there are two sheets, or two sets of sheets, I should say, that I put out on the back table. One of them is just an updated version of the review that I've been providing all along. Now it's updated to include, through chapter 42. And then the other is a source sheet for today, because we still have book to read. I want to thank Rebecca for making the CM. Thank you very much. Thank you. And I actually wanted to start with Paul, because Paul had done some research on the Leviathan.
I think I'm going to hang on to that, because you've got so much to cover here. Let's move on.
If you like, but generally people who say that to me don't end up talking.
Yeah.
If you have a few minutes at the end, is the epitaph.
Yeah, but I think it's less important than what you're going to do.
That I don't know, but okay. So we are up to chapter 42, sentence 10. We think we have answered our question about whether God or Satan proved correct, whether in fact human beings can be loyal to God, because this repeated phrase that God uses here in the chapter, calling Job, my servant, my servant, my servant, which is what he called him in the beginning of the book, seems to demonstrate that Job has retained his loyalty from the beginning of the book, for all that he raged against God, calling God his enemy, calling God a bully, saying God has warped his justice, and so forth. Nonetheless, he has retained that status of being a servant of God, as demonstrated in the fact that when God finally spoke to him, he said, okay, that's good enough, even though God didn't answer any questions. He didn't explain, oh, by the way, there's this Satan creature, and yeah, everything that you went through was just, sort of had to happen. He didn't give him any sort of explanation at all, and nonetheless, Job accepts it. That demonstrates this sense of loyalty. And now we get the very troubling section of his reward. And this is truly strange and requires some degree of analysis in order to understand it. So we're at chapter 42, sentence 10. If you're using the Stone Tanakh, you on page 1677. And here we go. Or here we will go once I find the page. There we go. Vashem Shav es Shavus Iyov bispalalo be'adre'ehu. That already is hard to translate. Shav et Shavut Iyov is not simple. They translated they see in the Art Scroll as Hashem returned Job's captivity, and that is actually, I think, the most literal of translations. Shevi is a term that's used in Chumash to refer to those who have been taken captive. So God restored those who have been taken captive. We find Hashem saying to the Jews, "Veshav Hashem et shvuteich." God will restore you when you've been taken captive. What's the problem with saying that regarding Iyov, that God is restoring that which had been taken captive?
No, we're talking about all some things can't be restored.
Well, that's the big question. Some things can't be
restored. Is it just objects that were taken from him, or is it all those people?
Well, that's exactly the problem. We'll take a look at how this plays out. It says, what do they say?
And the Lord changed the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his prayer.
Do they have a footnote justifying that?
Changed fortunes, literally returned to captivity. And he prayed him for restored prosperity. Even everybody knows that at this point, Job was delivered out of the jurisdiction of the city.
So why do they explain it as changed the fortune? I'll tell you why. And when we, after we've read a little bit, I'll tell you why they did it, but I don't like what they've done. Because the literal puts forth a challenge that they're sort of pretending isn't there. Let's read what happens. Hashem restores the captivity of Job, but bihispalalo be'adre'ehu, when he prayed on behalf of his friends. Vayosef Hashem es kol asher li'iyov limishneh. And God added to everything Job had, he gave him double. Vayavo elav, kol echav v'chol ach yosav v'chol yodav lifanim, and all his brothers and sisters, whether that means literally brothers and sisters or it just means comrades, that's something we find elsewhere in Tanakh as well, a reference to one's allies as one's brothers. We see it with Lavan, for example. So so it says that all his brothers and sisters, and all those who had known him before when things were good, they all come to visit now. They've been missing until now. Vayochu im alechem biveso. They ate with him at home. They ate bread with him at home. Whether lechem in Tanakh is bread or lechem in Tanakh is food, doesn't make a difference for our purposes. Vayanudulo, and they shook their heads, which is an expression we've seen throughout the book for an expression of comfort. Job said, I would shake my head in grief over you. And the visitors originally came to him, lanudulo, to shake their heads over his suffering and to comfort him. So now they're there for this purpose. Vayanachamuoso, and they comfort him, al kol hara'a asher hibi Hashem alav, for all of the terrible things that Hashem had brought upon him. So now, the comfort has arrived. And they each give him a kisita. Kisita is a couple of possible translations, but the normal translation is that it's a coin that they have, much as when Abraham bought the, not Abraham, when Yaakov bought the field outside of Shechem for 100 kisita. It's a coin that's identified in Bereishit. That's one of the words that's used to try to peg when this story is taking place. In the Talmud, we get in the beginning of the year the question of when this story is supposed to happen. So one of the words that they pick up on is this term ksita for currency, and say, well, that's a currency in Genesis. In Bereishit, this story must have taken place that time, that region. Maybe. Yes?
Something tell us why or how all the friends suddenly, did they hear of the World War II, or where are they coming from suddenly now?
Right. There have been kind of a blockage on the subway between Young and Bloor or whatever. Right? Now suddenly it was all cleared up. And they
don't tell us how.
Right, no. So what do you think is going on? What is it that's happening?
Suddenly everybody's feeling swarmed. And they free. It could be so many. Three friends that they've gone, which doesn't seem possible. or this whirlwind, everybody, you know, gossip, talked about it, whatever.
Or, yes, Leia.
Also, if Hashem added on to all that Job had until it was double, so maybe now he's in a big house, and the lights are on, and everybody sees that it's been restored, and the house is like it used to be, or even better.
Yeah.
So it's safe to come.
Right, these are fair weather friends. These are not the three. The three are the ones who were genuine friends, as much as they became corrupt later on, and I want to talk about that in one of the classes that we're going to have afterwards. But the three were the loyal ones. These guys see the good fortune, and now it's safe to show up. You know, unfortunately, human nature, it's very difficult to walk into a Shiva house. It's hard for people to bring themselves to deal with somebody who is grieving, and there are people who don't go because they are so uncomfortable with that. These people perhaps are like that. They it could be they genuinely liked him, but they just didn't feel like they could walk in the door. And then they hear, ah, things are good now. Okay, now we're going to show up. That's possible. It's also possible that somehow they're being kept away. We don't know by what force, because God wants Job. Remember, we already have said that the three visitors are part of the Satan's test of Job. It could be it wouldn't work if you had all these friends show up. So they're being held up by some storm, you know, somewhere, and these three are the ones who are going to make it through. Ralph, you were going to say?
There's something strange here. I'm not sure.
Oh.
I'm not sure who all the evil the Lord brought upon him is referring to. Is that the friends or the people who are coming back who are making this judgment, or is it the author of the book who is making the judgment?
Right.
Because it's a very strange judgment to make.
Right, and I would view it as it's the visitors who are saying the evil. What they see as evil. That's the way I would look at it.
But the evil the Lord has brought up.
Because that's what they see. They don't know about a Satan. They don't know about a wager. They just know God causes things to happen, and look, this is what happened. Rita.
I just have a question. These new friends, do they know what happened to Job before? Or they
yes. Yes, it says here that they came to, and they shake their heads in grief, and they comfort him, and they're helping to restore his fortune. They're giving him gifts.
Okay.
Right? Everybody wants a ring. Yes.
Or maybe it's like just along the lines of the issue that things return to the way they were. You know, before, you know, was this sort of isolated Muslim person that would be around, and suddenly things go back to where they were, and house full of guests, and people are coming,
yeah.
And yet returning.
He is restored as part of the restoration. It gets even better. Take a look at what happens now. Vashem, yeah.
Can I ask one question? Why Rabbi Askerl might describe Ksita as a sheep?
Yeah, Sadat Mikra mentions Ksita possibly as a sheep based on the Aramaic translation. The Aramaic translations on this render it as Churfan, which means lambs. I didn't know our scroll did it, but that Mikra mentions it as a possibility. We know it's a currency of some kind, but we don't actually know that it's metal. Hypothetically, it could be a sheep.
What number are we on?
We just read number 11. We're now up to number 12. We still have to go back to number 10. We still don't understand what restoring captivity means, but we need to read the sentences that describe it and then come back to it. Vashem beirach es achris Iyov mereishiso. God blesses Job's end, where he is now, more than he had been at the start. Vayihi lo arba'a asar elef tzon. He has 14,000 sheep. And those who don't want to flip back to the beginning don't have to. It's double. Trust me. The 14,000 sheep, v'sheshes alafim gimalim, and 6,000 camels, v'elef tzemed bakar, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, v'elef asonos, and 1,000 she donkeys. And then, pasuk yud gimel, we get a very odd word, that's news in Job, but v'yihilo shivana vanim v'shalosh banot. He had shivana sons and 3 daughters. 3 daughters we know. What in the world is a shivana? So I'm taking a look in the art scroll to see. The art scroll is on 1679. And shivana, they say, is 7 asterisk. That's what Shivana is. It's 7 asterisk, which at the bottom they note is alternatively double 7. Shivana is either a set of 7 In the same way you would say a shlishiyah for a set of three. So shivana could be a set of seven, or as some of them take it, it is actually meant to be 14. With the idea being, it's the doubling again of this. So, 7 or 14 sons and 3 daughters. He's then going to name the daughters, but I want to stop with that for a minute. There's a lot to say about the daughters, but we're not there yet. Yes?
But his original kids are still dead.
So that is a good question.
Really nice. What the heck? Right. I mean, what could be worse in the world?
Right. So Debbie asks the important...
New ones right now.
Debbie asks the important question. The question of, why is this supposed to make Job feel good? On what human level does this make any sense at all? So, a few things. First of all, going back now to the whole restoration of Job and the doubling gift and so forth. This is another of the parallels from Job and Abraham, which we talked about last week, because Abraham prays for Abimelech, and Abimelech's household are suddenly able to give birth. And then Abraham, as a result... right, is blessed as well, as Sarah gives birth to Yitzchak. So too here, he prays on behalf of the visitors, as you know, God said, appeal to him and he'll pray for you. And the result is that he is restored, and he even has kids. So that's just something that's worth noting. But the key is this phrase, restoration. When you say that he has been restored, literally, restoration means that which was taken from you is what goes back to you. And that's a problem. Because if you flip back to chapter 1, sentence 19, it's important to actually see the words in order to understand the gravity of the problem. Chapter 1, sentence 19 describes the news coming to Job, the report that came to him. Part of a longer report. It's not only that verse. And it said, V'hine ruach gedolah ba'am eiver hamidbar. The reporter said to him, a great wind came from the wilderness. Vayiga be'arba pinos habayis. And it struck the four corners of the house. Vayipol al hane'arim. And it fell on the youths. Vayamusu. And they died. That is not a vague word. And it says, and I, the person reporting, says, I'm the only one who escaped. So now I have a problem. If his kids are dead, what's this restoration? So, Ibn Ezra and Malbim say, you have to go with the words as they appear here. You can't go with the words the way that they sound from earlier. Rather, you have to adopt the sentence you see here. So take a look, please, on your sheet. At source number one. Shavut Iyov, the captivity of Job. Shahaya Nishba Biyada Satan, which was held in the hand of the Satan. Susan, the Sansino has done it violence. The Sansino. It doesn't say Job was the one who had been held captive by the Satan. Job wasn't held captive by anybody. Hit hard, for sure. Captive? No. Rather, what Ibn Ezra is suggesting, and Malbim says it also, is that the kids were alive. The kids have been held captive all along in the hand of the Satan. The report that was given to him was effectively part of his test. Just as, the friends who come along and besiege him this whole time are part of his test, the report that his kids are dead is untrue. The kids are being held captive by Satan. And he says, Hotzio Merishuso. So he, God, now removed it from Satan. Now, if this were anybody but Ibn Ezra and Malbim, I would say this is somebody who's trying to make himself feel better. Right? I feel good about this book when I read Rambam endorse the view of the Talmud that says that the whole thing was a parable. No human beings were hurt in the making of this book. Right? That makes me feel, oh, well, that's better then. I would have assumed that that's what the commentators are doing when they say the kids were really alive all along. Because, okay, that means they weren't hurt and I can feel less bad about this book. But it's not just that. Because we've seen the evidence of the verses. The fact that, number one, we recognize now it was a secondhand report. He didn't see anything, number one. And number two, the text says they were restored, which is a term you use for those who have been taken captive and then freed. So that actual, and the fact that it's Ebenezer and Malvim, and not somebody who just, you know, feels like the text needs them apologizing, lends it a degree of weight to me that otherwise it would not have. The idea that, in fact, they were never dead, they were alive all along. That's the idea. I understand that it's not the way we usually look at the book, and it, to a certain extent it takes away a punching bag, but, you know, I'm good with that. Yeah?
I'm just curious, this for the resurrection, like an example of there can be a resurrection?
I don't know. I've never heard it used for that. They have other texts in the Torah that they find more malleable.
I went to a class with Marty, like Bar Yochanan, and he showed us how the translation nullified their proof.
Yeah.
So I was just wondering, because this, even the way it sounds almost, is like a resurrection.
Yeah, it's an interesting point. The other evidence to support this read is the fact that it says he got double. So if you take Shiv Anna to be 14, then you're covered. But if you take Shiv Anna the way it sounds, because the text has no trouble with the number 14, we just used it when it came to the cattle, right? We said our bas, our elef, we know what the number is. So the reading Shiv Anna as a set of seven, along with the restoration of the original seven, explains how he gets double. He doesn't have double the daughters, but we're going to come to that. We're getting to that. Don't worry. Elisheva.
So then, why would he mourn? What's the mourning for? You only mourn if there's something that's lost.
When did he mourn?
Not mourning his cattle.
When did he mourn? In the beginning.
Right. And how come people now are going back to help him mourn? There's no reason to mourn. We can take it from him in the morning.
Right, but these are people who heard what happened, and they come to him intending to console him. They find out, oh, kids are back. But that's the idea, that these are people who are coming to talk. Aside from the fact that if that weren't an acceptable read, I could just as easily read it as, boy, did you suffer, you know, this whole time thinking that they were gone. You know, that's also a traumatic experience. Like, he's candidate for PTSD number one. With what he just experienced, you know, telling him at the end, well, actually, they're alive. You think he's not going to be suffering afterwards for the rest of his life?
What about Mrs. Jones?
Because he thought they were dead. Yeah. Sorry?
What about Mrs. Jones? After the trauma she's been through, how is she able to produce all this?
Well, Mrs. Job had six words to say in this book, and none of them were helpful. I know, she was there all along. She was there. Well, I know what you're saying. I'm not going to repeat it. But I think I think it's a legitimate read, and it has to be understood for what it is. Shana.
This is reminding me of two different things. One is when Yaakov refused to be comforted for the death of Joseph, and the reading of that says that's because he knew Joseph wasn't really exactly dead in some ways.
No, no, not talking about Sarah. Talking about that all along, he had some sense.
I realized, but Sarah was the one who
said. Sarah's the one afterwards, when he actually is known to be alive. She's the one who comes to him and says, Yosef is still alive. Yeah, she gives the news at the end.
So that's one thing, and it makes me think that somewhere underneath this, in some way, maybe Eov had that same unnatural knowledge that they were dead but not dead.
Right.
And it didn't sound like it for the last 45 years.
No, it sure didn't. It absolutely did not sound that way, but I think it's an important read because it explains the verses nicely, not just because it makes us feel better. I'm going to go further now. I'm really going to go further because there's a lot we have to talk about, and people also have to make sure to take food. We have a seam going, folks. And now that we know they're alive, it helps, you know. You feel less guilty about eating, you know, pizza.
So I'm totally convinced that they are restored.
I'm not. I would never say I'm totally convinced about anything in this book. But I think it's a convincing argument.
Because that's really the really big hole in all this.
Yeah.
So he gets donkeys and camels and gold and stuff.
And new kids.
But if your kids are dead, nothing about it matters.
Yes. I tend to agree with you.
I had a problem with you quite a few weeks ago when he was saying that the wicked don't get punished, they lose their children. Okay, but... And I remember at the time it bothered me that how could he not think that this is the worst thing of all to them? He said, this is not a punishment for them. Maybe we're looking at it in 21st century eyes to us. We don't have children, the Alenu, that are dying at the age of 2 and 4 of flu and animals eat whatever. Maybe life was different in those days.
So I think the argument that when infant mortality was higher, it felt different to people, does resonate with books you read, you know, about how people dealt with this in the past. However, if I remember correctly, what he said then was these people are so cruel and so wicked that they're only concerned about themselves, and that's why it doesn't feel for them the way that it would feel for others, suggesting that he does view it as something painful in general. You have to go back and take a look. It's a good question in general about how, you know, how people looked at the world. I'm really going to go further though, because there's so much here. The visitors come to visit now, and remember that in chapter 19, Job had said that he's been abandoned by all his friends and so on. Now they show up and they give him presents, whether it's a coin or a sheep, you know, giving him a ring. His wealth is restored, double the amount from the beginning. There's actually a debate in the Talmud. I didn't go into it in the source sheet. But when it says in Pasuk Yud Bet in sentence 12 that God blessed his end, Mei Reishito, two ways you could read that. Either the way that I translated it initially, which is God blessed his end more than the beginning. The alternative is blessed his end because of his beginning, because he had been so righteous from the start, therefore God blessed him a lot in the end. So that's another read. It's in the Talmud Yerushalmi in Chagiga. And then he gets his kids. And he's got 7/14 sons. And then 3 daughters. The same as he had 3 daughters to begin with. So if you're a cynic, you say that God didn't double the daughters because then you have to pay a dowry for 6 daughters instead of for 3 daughters. And, you know, there's room for the cynic in the book of Job. But take a look at what comes next. Pasuk Yud Dalet, sentence 14. Vayikra shem ha'achas yimima, v'shem ha'shenis kitzi'ah, v'shem ha'shlishis keren hapuch. For all the people who wonder where the names of the women in Tanakh went, apparently they all went to the daughters of Eov. They bury at the end of a book where no one will ever see them. All the women in Tanakh who are not named, that are instead wife of or daughter of. So don't worry about it, because we know the names of the 3 daughters of Job. What in the world are you doing by telling me about the names of the daughters of Job? Clearly it matters for the story. This isn't random. So one is Yimima. Rashi gives you an approach to the names. If you take a look at source number 2 on your sheet, Yimima Tsacha Umiluben Umilubana Kayom, pure and white like the day. Yimima from Yom, like the sun. Kitsi'ah Rechano Deif, her fragrance wafts. Arev, sweet, mevusam, spiced, kikitziah, shalbosim, like a tziah spice, right? One of the spices that's used, in fact, in the Ketorah, right? In the incense, in the Beis Hamikdash, more tziah, shibolet, nerd, and so on. Tziah is a spice. And then keren hapuch, there are a couple of different approaches. Rashi says, al shem ha-keren shenosnin bo kechol uborit. Kechol, he says, keren is a horn. And it was a tube that they used to use in which they would place kechol uborit. Kechol, sorry?
Borit is not sabon.
Right, borit is often used as sabon, it's a mineral. But kechol is a dye that they used to use as an eyeshadow. And it's alcohol-based. The alcohol is al-kuchla. It's an Arabic term. So the kuchla, kechol, it's the same word. That's why kahol is the word for blue, because that's the color of the dye. That's how we get that. It was some kind of a blue eyeshadow. So the horn of this dye, how does Rashi get this? Pasuk in Yirmiyahu. Vatikru'i bapuch einayich. He quotes the verse in Yirmiyahu in Jeremiah where this puch is described, the dye for the eyes. An alternative is the Gemara in Bava Basra brings the word puch from Yeshaya, from Isaiah chapter 54, as a precious gem. So that she shines, keren is like radiance. The keren hapuch is the radiant glow of the gem. So that's another alternative. What are all three names about, fundamentally?
Beauty.
Beauty, right? These are all about the beauty of his daughters, leading to the suggestion that maybe the doubling that's going on is not increase of number, but rather that they now have surpassing beauty. So much so, take a look at the next pasuk, the next sentence. There was no one as beautiful as Job's daughters in all the land. And they were so great, not only in terms of their beauty, but in terms of their stature, that Job also gave them land. Remember that initially, start of the book, they don't have land. There are the seven brothers who each have houses, and they go from house to house, and they bring the daughters with them. Now the daughters are also going to have land. They'll have houses also. So maybe he learned something in the course of the 42 chapters.
Are these new daughters, or are we saying these are old daughters?
That depends on how you explain Shavuot Iyov.
So the girls could also then have been held captive by...
Correct.
Them.
Correct. We don't know. We don't know because the problem is it said that the house fell on the Ne'arim. On the one hand, the house should have fallen on everybody inside, and they were there because we know they came to the feasts. On the other hand, it said the Ne'arim, which literally translated could be the males.
But they also, I mean, sorry.
I would assume it's everybody.
Yeah, because don't we use it for men and women? We just use the masculine.
Yeah. So my gut would be to say whatever it was that happened to the boys in the beginning happened to the girls too. That would be my assumption, unless someone can prove otherwise, and I don't think you can prove otherwise. So these are his sons, and these are his daughters. I'm coming back to the daughters. We're not done with the daughters yet. Yes.
But if these were not new daughters, why is he naming them?
And the answer is because now they've been increased in beauty, and he gives them these names that reflect their beauty that they have now. Before it was inner beauty. I only read the book, you know. I didn't write it. So this is a very good question. Karen asks a very good question. The what good is beauty fundamentally? And the answer is in Tanakh, beauty is everything. In the sense that I gave a shiur on this. You can find it online if you look around on the difference between Jewish and Greek conceptions of beauty. And one of the points that I had to dispel in the beginning of it is the idea that beauty in Judaism is viewed as shallow. Physical beauty is often viewed as reflective of beauty inside. That is not to say that the one who is not beautiful is not beautiful inside also. The classic example is Esther, who is described in the Gemara as being not beautiful, but God gives her this chut shel chesed, God makes her attractive to Ahasuerus. But we find the descriptions of Rachel as the best example, who is described repeatedly as being so beautiful. But the Gemara plays on it with all the imahot, with all the matriarchs, as being of surpassing beauty. And the idea is that it's supposed to reflect greatness inside, such that the Gemara goes so far as to say that Adam and Chava had to have been of great beauty because they're created by God, and if you're created by God, you must be perfect. And perfection apparently includes this perfection of form. So the idea isn't only about how they look, but rather it's supposed to be a statement about who they are. Yes?
Beauty, it seems to me that in the Torah, beauty for women is like love for men. It's a gift and a test.
I hear that. That's an interesting idea. The beauty is the equivalent of wealth.
Exactly.
I think it fits in.
Right, beauty is, I like that. It's an interesting idea, although it's, you know what that's like? The That's like the cliffhanger at the end. Like, we thought we were done, and now we're going to visit me a Job 2 with his daughters. Because they have to be tested now with their beauty. That's all we need. There is, in the Christian Apocrypha, I think I mentioned at the beginning of the book, that there is actually this sort of Job Part 2. But it's not about his daughters. It's about his wife. That's actually true. So if you want to go find out about Job's wife, you can go there to read it. I'm going to come back to the daughters. We're not done, but let's read the end of the book first. After this, he lives 140 years. In other words, he lived however long he lived before this happened, and then he gets another. By the way, I realize now, I brought you the Gemara Bava Basra in source number 3 that gives the alternative explanation of Keren Hapuch. Don't worry about it, you can look at it and see it, and you'll get it there. But in any case, he lives 140 years after. Why 140? What's the significance of 140? Sorry? 2 times 70. What's the significance of 70? Shivim 70 years is a full life. So he had a double, just like he had double of the wealth and double of the kids or boys or however we look at that. He also had 140 years after. Yeah, I don't mean that, for anybody who's a septuagenarian.
I have some problems here.
So do I. So this is given to Job. He has a fresh start on life, as though he had died and been reborn, and now he's going to get double of that as well. He saw kids, he saw grandkids, arba adorot, and great-grandchildren, which is the great biblical blessing if you think about Yosef, and it's described about how he gets to see great-grandchildren as well. That's considered to be the ultimate blessing, is he gets to see the continuity of his family. And Vayamas Eov Zakein Usvayamim. Eov dies aged and of full days. So that the one who started the book cursing his days and cursing the day he was born lives to see a feeling of having full days. What's the goal of these gifts? So to one extent, you could say it's a just restoration to where he was at the start of the book. We've now put him back, especially if his kids are alive. That's one way to look at it. I wrote an article in the YU Pesach to Go, and I gave you the link on the sheet in number 4, suggesting that it's also a validation for him. In the sense that God giving Job gifts doesn't necessarily put him back where he was. Because even if we're going to say that the kids didn't die, even if we accept that point of view, which again, even though I find the read compelling, I could easily see disagreeing with that view. Nonetheless, what he has been through is unbelievable. To live thinking that everything is gone, how in the world does he just... He doesn't move on after this. Even though you told me he's aged in a full days, he's in therapy every day of those full days. There's no way that you just survive this and then come back to where you were. I don't care what generation and era you live in. The gifts are not so much, let me make him whole, as they are a validation of his closeness to God. The fact that everybody is going to see that now he has been granted this great wealth and this new family is a validation that there is some kind of a connection, bless you, there's some kind of a connection with God. In the same way, this is the point that I made in the article, there's such an emphasis in the Torah. God says to Abraham, your kids are going to be slaves in a land not their own. They're going to be made to work there for 400 years, right? 400 to 10, however long it ends up being. And then, afterwards, don't worry about it, but I'm going to judge those who enslave them, and they're going to return here, Berchush Gadol, with great wealth. If someone, God forbid, gave me such a prophecy about my descendants, I would have said, thank you very much, let's cancel the slavery, let's cancel the great wealth, pretend the whole thing never happened. Why is this going to be any form of positive message for Abraham to know about? The answer is, I don't think it is. I don't think it's about, well, don't worry about the suffering they're going to endure. because they're also going to, you know, leave with gold. Rather, much of the Egypt experience is about denying the special connection between the Jews and God. Paro says, who is this God you're talking about? I'm not letting the Jews go. The Jews themselves forget about their connection with God, and as we've discussed, go off into idolatry. Hashem makes a point to tell Moshe, to tell Paro, B'ni b'chori Yisrael, they are my firstborn. And the statement that he's making by giving them this wealth is not a statement of, and now it's all good, but rather it's a statement of affection. He's trying to say, there is a connection. So maybe that's part of what's going on with these gifts at the end. Rebecca, and then Paul.
So I'm not sure, maybe it seems a little trite. When you use the Mitzrayim example, Mitzrayim has both the experience and then what follows, you know, four books of text that follow, seem very real, because you have the ups and the downs and the learning curve. That's a great example, But here, it feels almost like a Hollywood ending. It feels like you have this really great philosophical discussion, you know, and back and forth, right? And then we just want to tie it up, because they don't know how to end it.
Okay, so you're going to love what Newsom is going to do.
Okay.
You're going to love what, you'll see, you'll tell me afterwards, but you're going to love what Newsom is going to do, because she is the one, to me, who once again rides and saves the day, showing a whole other layer of meaning in these gifts that he gets, and in the daughters, and in the naming of the daughters, that really weaves together his experiences and the naming. So it's a good question, hold the question, and let's see if it works. Paul.
I just want to say, if it's a parable, then it's really less about Job than it is about us.
Yes.
It's a message to future generations about theodicy. So you take it less in a literal sense than you do in a metaphysical sense. And that would make you less worried about his pain and his suffering, because all of it is a message to the future generations.
Right, so I would agree with that, but I would be bothered by the same point that Rebecca is making, which is, you know, you invested an awful lot of effort into the dialogue part of this parable, only in order to say at the end, and he lived happily ever after?
You know? Is it not everybody's, you know, like, people aren't so lucky?
Yeah, I mean, that's not the way this works normally.
Right.
So let's move to the last question's stage of this. What have we learned here about human suffering? So, to my mind, what we've picked up here is that suffering may happen for punishment, but it may happen for some other reason as well. I think that's one of the key points of the book. We're going to come back to some of these closing themes in the mini-series, so I'm not going to emphasize them a lot now, because then there would be no need for you to come back for the mini-series. But but I think one of the key messages here is that in our own lives, in our own world, suffering may not be punishment. And the reader is supposed to understand that, because look at Job, it wasn't a punishment for him. There was this crazy, bizarre story about a satan, which you would never have dreamed of.
Can I answer the question of why people who are born with disabilities, or people who at 3 years old get cancer, sort of says, well, suffering was not a punishment, but
something else.
Something.
Yes, I think that it is. I think it is weighing in on that. Further, it says that trying to provide reasons is a very dangerous game, because the visitors start out as genuine friends, and we're going to come back to that in the course of the miniseries. And again, I'm not going to play it up a lot, but the friends start out as being genuinely empathetic, but their attempt to provide a logic turns them into horribly cruel people. And you see it over the course of the book. You see it evolve. And here I brought you a source that I love. It's source number 6. From Rabbi Shlomo Kluger. This is not the famous Rabbi Shlomo Kluger, who was the Rav in Lithuania. It's his grandson. His grandson suffered the loss of both parents at a very young age. And his eulogy for the second one to pass away, I don't remember if it's his father or his mother, is printed up in a book called Siach Shlomo. It's available on HebrewBooks.org. And at one point within the book, he talks about a Gemara in Gittin, a passage from the Talmud. The Talmud says that the city of Kfar Sachnia was punished because they didn't mourn for the destruction of Jerusalem. the city of Pharsalia was punished for not mourning for the city of Jerusalem. And it's a very hard passage to understand, because the Talmud describes them as great sages and wonderfully pious people, and so you're left hanging, like, well, then why didn't they grieve? All that loss of life, the loss of the temple, like, what was wrong with them? And Rabbi Kluger writes, I'm not going to read it for you inside, but you can see it. He says, the problem is that we have all these explanations for why Jerusalem is destroyed. Right? Anyone who's ever attended a program about Tisha B'Av has heard, Sinas Chinam, there was baseless hatred, they didn't judge other, they didn't go beyond the letter of the law when they dealt with other people. All these reasons are given for why they suffer. And Rabbi Kluger says, it's one thing if a person experiences pain and is going to analyze themselves and say, have I done anything wrong? He says that's an admirable trait. If a person is able to look inside and say, did I some way deserve this? Good. But to say it about somebody else makes you cruel. And he says that's what happens in Pharsalia. They're such wonderful, righteous people that they have a whole long list of reasons why the people in Jerusalem were not worthy and why they therefore suffered and so on. And it makes you cruel. And to me, that's what happens with the visitors to Job. So that this book is not only a statement of stop trying to tell people that it's punishment when they suffer, but stop trying to find explanations for it and deal with what's in front of you, which is the pain of another human being. And that, I think, is another key lesson that we're supposed to draw from here about human suffering. Now, Job accepted God's statements at the end. Right? He accepted it. We already talked about that a little bit in the beginning. Why did he accept it? Or to quote Susan, wasn't this a really abrupt turnaround? Right? He's been angry and angrier all along in the book. Like, why is it that he just suddenly said, oh, that's okay then. Maybe he had a peek at the script. He said, oh, well, they're not dead. Oh, well, you know, never mind.
Well, we don't know that.
No, and he did not get a peek at the script. That's not the answer.
No, but he didn't say it was okay.
Well, he did. He turned to God and he said, I regret having spoken of you in this way. I am disgusted by my own words. He absolutely repudiated his own passion.
But that was face to face, supposedly.
Yeah, whatever that means, yes.
Before he got on the press.
That's actually what he began to ask for.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He got that.
Right. So that could be. That could be. In other words, what he has been wishing for all along has now been granted to him, so why shouldn't he be happy? All the same, he does turn off the waterworks pretty quickly.
What are you making for God?
He doesn't get answers at all.
God talks to him, but he doesn't answer him.
No, but what he was asking for was communication. He wasn't asking for answers.
Just let me know you're there.
Well, not just let me know you're there, but remember, he insisted over and over again, God isn't going to be willing to sit down with me. Oh, God is willing to sit down with me. He told me that I can't understand, which is annoying, but he sat down with me. He didn't ignore me, pretend that I'm not there at all.
Maybe that's the explanation. You can't understand.
Yes. Well, that is the explanation, but it's not very sad. No one likes to be told you can't understand.
By God, maybe.
Maybe by God. I think the key is that Job began the book as a Yirei Elokim, right? He was a person of chesed, of kindness. We saw that multiple times within the book. He is yashar in the very beginning. He's righteous. And he's Yirei Elokim. He is God-fearing. He became reasonably frustrated when he suffered in ways that seemed unwarranted. And as someone who had always believed God's in charge, he challenges God. Well, if you're in charge, can you explain, you know, this? And the visitors push him into frustration as they express their defense of God. And Eliphaz, with his narrative of hope, just turn back to God and everything will be wonderful. And Bildad says, it looks bad today, but it's leading to something good tomorrow. Right? And Sophar, who says, oh, God's wisdom is hidden and it's longer than the earth and broader than the seas. And they push him. He says, you're all mischaracterizing God. You don't understand what's going on. You don't understand me and my experience or what my objection is in the first place. But he insists, I am still loyal all along. He says to them, you're the ones who are not loyal to God. I'm the true believer. You are just people who are trying to make God happy by flattering him. And beginning with Elihu, who has to at least be named, if nothing else, beginning with Elihu, and then working into God's speeches, Job learns that God does communicate, But yes, that ultimately he and God are on different planes. And he recants, but I don't see it as abrupt. He is reiterating his default reverence. He has insisted all along that he is reverent. He swore by God. I love that line, right? From the 27th chapter. Hey, Kel, hey, Sir Mishpati, by God, who has warped my justice. Right? Job insists on loyalty to God, and that has never wavered. The anger is the aberration. And the reason for the anger is gone, and therefore he just continues with that. But something more, and something very important. Big question, which Newsom asks, others, I think, want to ask as well, which is, isn't the ending a validation of the visitors? Eliphaz said from the very beginning of the book, if you just repent and turn back to God, everything will be great, he'll take you back. Isn't that crazy? It's just a way to read this book. That after God rejects them, right, and says, you're all wrong, and you spoke about me incorrectly, he's going to validate their argument. Because Job turned back to God, and then lollipops. Yeah.
But Job never really left God. Job questioned God.
Right.
But never left God.
Correct. But I think there's something even, it's true, but I think there's something to add to it. Had the book not had the middle of the story, meaning all the dialogues, had the book not had the book, effectively, right? Had you had the two chapters of God and the Satan and harming Job, and then the third chapter in which he curses the day he's born, and then fast forward to the end, and Job recanting and receiving reward, then the visitors would be right. But look at the divine speeches, that whole, last five chapters where Hashem, God, appears to him and says to him, you can't understand, and I'm with the wild and the storm and the beasts and the behemoth and the Leviathan. By the way, points for anyone who listened to Akdamos and caught the behemoth and Leviathan on Shavuos. And you see there a message of chaos. You see a message of tragedy. You see the ability of a Leviathan to crush everything. And that God sides with the Leviathan. He says, yeah, that's actually where I am. I play with the Leviathan like a bird. Right? The siding with it, siding with the wild side of this world, and laughing at civilization. Right? We saw five times laughter in the description that God gives of the beasts. Chapter 42, this last parak, is not a validation of the visitors. Rather, it's that Eov has learned something about the world. He's learned that there is misery and there is suffering and that a human being is not going to understand why it happens. And parenthetically, I would add to this thought, that's why Satan doesn't reappear to explain what's been going on. Right? It would be nice to have Satan pop his head into chapter 42 and say, oops, my bad. Or give some kind of an explanation or some kind of God you win. You know, he's not here. And I think that's for a reason. Because the whole point of the book is you can't understand. If Satan shows up and explains it, that spoils the whole point. You don't. There is no understanding. Job will live to the end of these 140 years not knowing why this happened. And he learns that terrible things happen and you don't understand. And then good things happen as well. And now take a look, please. Sorry, Rita. I want to get through this key point. Take a look at number 7. She writes, when the prose tale was taken on its own, the renewal it depicted was a triumphant expression of its confidence in the possibility of a moral and material wholeness in life. Meaning, if you just took chapters 1, 2, 3, and then jumped to the end, without all the dialogues and debates, and without Hashem's speeches and everything else, then it looks like, come back to God and things are good. By being interrupted, however, and reappearing after the divine speeches, the end of the prose tale loses the monologic quality it possessed. The divine speeches encourage another reading of it as a post-tragic epilogue to the whole book, one in which the goodness of life in all its fragility is embraced. And now we'll explain what that means. Not only the ostrich, but several of the animals are said to laugh. She picks up on the laughter theme. Theirs is a defiant laughter, heedless of danger, right? The horse is laughing in war. The donkey laughs at the city. The animals laugh when they're around this great and mighty behemoth. The Leviathan laughs. They lack the capacity for tragedy. Their limits in the world are not tragic ones. But can the tragic Job be said to laugh? In other words, the animals can laugh. They don't know from suffering. But what about Eeyore? What about Job? That depends on how one construes the enigmatic information, strangely gratuitous information, about Job's naming of his daughters, with the names of nature's beauty, right? The dove is the way she reads Yamima. You can read it whichever way you like. Of sensuous beauty, Cinnamon, that's her translation of Ksia, and of erotic beauty, the horn of eyeshadow, and endowing them with his own substance as an inheritance. Such playful names are a form of laughter. Not heedless or anarchic laughter, but human and therefore tragic laughter. In other words, after all that he has experienced, after everything that he has seen and the ways in which he has suffered, he mimics the creatures of the wild. He heard from Hashem, he heard from God, that the creatures laugh despite everything around them, despite any dangers, despite whatever it is. He has learned that this world contains dangers and tragedies and that there's nothing he can do about it. The Leviathan is endorsed by God. And he names his daughters for beauty nonetheless. It's a statement about the it's laughter as tragedy. And I thought that, first of all, I liked it because it helped give depth to the ending. It isn't just he lived happily ever after, but it describes how he has changed and how he's become, you know, someone with a much greater understanding of this world.
Many animals do feel tragedy.
100% possible. I'm not going into animals feeling tragedy. You're right. There are animals that express pain and they miss their owners and so on and so forth. I'm dealing with it in the context of the book, in which animals are apparently laughing creatures. The message, though, is seen that he is ready to move on with life, and knowing, as he does, that it can be crushed at any time.
It's like mental health.
Sorry?
Is suffering random? In other words, it's not that you were good or bad. It's just like, okay.
Not necessarily all suffering. Not necessarily all suffering, but some suffering, yes. Yeah. The Netziv has a very interesting line. The Netziv, in his commentary, Rabbi Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, last Rosh Yeshiva of the Yeshiva in Volozhin, and certainly a very frum person, commented on the Midrash in Parshas Naso, where the Midrash quotes a sentence from from Lamentations, in which it says, "Mipi Elyon lo seitze haraos vehatov." Evils and good do not come from God. Evils plural and good singular. And the Netziv says that there are two different kinds of evil that happen in this world. There is evil that is a punishment for sin, and then there is evil that happens just because God has empowered people to harm other people and created a world in which you can get hurt for nothing because of, as he says it, mazal. There is such an idea. And that's what you're seeing here within the book. I think so. Karen, you were going to say?
Well, I just think it's mental health, right? Like, in spite of what happens to you, you always have to put one step forward. So
and I think that's one of the things that you're seeing. A couple of final notes. I think there's a lot to be said in terms of the message of the book, the search of the human being for a relationship of reverence with God, that whole discussion we had a few weeks ago about Eov and Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim being about the search for a loving relationship with God. Here, Job, the book, is about searching for a relationship of reverence. The need for human beings to relate to each other with empathy and compassion, I think, is an equal message within the book. People don't often notice it, but I think it's very much there. There's a lot to be said. And I hope to discuss some more about the themes of the book in this 3-week mini-series that will be starting next week. We've accomplished a lot, I hope, in the 64 weeks that we've devoted to this. Someone actually emailed me that he's now listening 1 hour a day to the shiur. I think his head's going to explode somewhere along the way. But I would encourage a few things. Number one, it stands out when I quote Carol Newsom because I mentioned her by name, and I mentioned her book by name. But for every one time I've been using Newsom, I've used Rashi, Radak, Ralbag, Mitzudat David 50 to 100 times. It's just that every time we translate a word, I don't say, by the way, this is, by the way, this is. But I think it's worthwhile, now that you have a grasp of the structure of the book overall, certainly if you have the Hebrew ability to do it, read it through with the commentaries, because they each add to what's going on beyond what we had time for in class. So Ralbag is the whole astrology philosophy discussion. Malbim reads sections of the book as about Tchias HaMesim, the ultimate resurrection of the dead. Like there's a lot more that you need to see. I also noted in source number 8, two books I didn't read in giving this class, but people have mentioned them to me, and they're probably worth reading. One by Rabbi Shimon Schwab, and one by Rabbi Moshe Eisenman, both on Eov, on Job, and I think both are very worthwhile to read. There's a lot we didn't get into. For example, the words that recur through the book that really deserve some analysis, the different names of God that are used, the use of words like hochach or lehochiach, riv, enosh, amal, roges was a big one towards the beginning of the book, tikva, hope. And if you come up with things, let me know, because I'm still, reading and drawing from the book. I also want to just say one special thank you. And I know we're over time. If people have to go, they have to go. But we started doing EO because we did Medrash first. Right? We spent a year on Medrash on Parshas Noach. And we were thinking about what to do next. And because Eov had been quoted so much in Medrash, so people said, Shana was a loud voice among them, that we should do Eov, that we should do Job. And I wouldn't say I was as angry as Job being pushed into this. But I was certainly very afraid of the book. But I'm grateful to you for pushing me to do it, because this has been a great experience for me in the last 2 years, and a mind-blowing in some ways experience. And I hope that it was also somewhat of a mind stretcher for people here. I don't know how Ezra and Nehemiah is going to compete, quite honestly.
So I just want to say, I was a little short at the beginning. I want to thank you for your time, for your effort, for your depth, for your breadth.